Right here, on December the 17th, 1903, the world was changed forever. I'm at the top of the Wright Brothers Monument in Kill Devil Hills, North Carolina. And it's from this exact spot in 1903 that the Wright Brothers launched their first historic airplane flight. Now, for years, the Wright Brothers' lives had been characterized by what it says behind me on the monument: dauntless, resolution, and unconquerable faith. And they achieved what they set out to achieve, what they believed was possible. Which raises for me the question, do I have anything in my life about which I am as single-minded in my pursuit as the Wright Brothers were in theirs? See, I think it's fair to say there are really three groups of people in the world. The first group is a group that has no pursuit or purpose whatsoever. They just drift with the cultural fads and currents, from one social media outrage to the latest trend. And they're going to get to the end of their lives and realize their lives have really been about absolutely nothing that mattered. And then there are the kind of people, the second group, and there are people that are focused in their lives, but they also will get to the end of their lives and realize they've achieved nothing that matters because they've been focused on the wrong thing. They've been heading in the wrong direction. This is a real tragedy of somebody's life. And then finally, there is the third group. This is the group that is focused and single-minded in its pursuit of the one thing that actually really matters, that will make an ultimate difference. I'm wondering today, which group am I going to be in? Which group are you going to be in? Let's talk about it.
Here's what we're going to talk about today. I'll be very specific. I'm going to tell you today what your thing should be, what it is. Now, we're all different. We have different passions, different talents, different ages, different locations in our culture. But I'm going to tell you today what I believe is true for every single person, hearing my voice, and every single human breathing on the planet, what the ultimate one thing needs to be, your North Star, your life's passion and purpose. What we're going to do for the next several weeks is look at this one particular biblical story that's often overlooked, although it's very important in the story of the Bible as a whole. And we're going to look at how this one man, feeling the call of God, has this single-minded vision and purpose. And we're going to look at what that would look like in our lives in a practical way today in Dallas in 2018. Well, my name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor for this congregation. I'm glad to be here with you today, particularly because I've been away on vacation the last several weeks. I say this every summer when I come back from vacation because somebody always says it. I say, I've been away on vacation, and somebody goes, why do you need a vacation? You only work one day a week. That's what they sound like, too. Why do you need a vacation? And I just go, man, that just shows how ignorant you are, because it's just a half day. So I'm back, and I'm so glad to be back, and I love our church, and every single Sunday, I look at my watch when we're away at other churches on Sunday morning thinking, okay, this is when it's happening. I wonder how it's going. So for me personally, it's a real privilege and joy to be back among our Mungo people on a Sunday morning. And one of the sounds that I miss hearing is the sound of you greeting each other. So would you do me a favor this morning, stand to your feet, and just say good morning to the people standing around you. Let's remain standing this morning. Now, whether this is your first time in our congregation, you've been here many times, or your first time back after a long time, I want you to feel welcome here today. In fact, as we say every single week, whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe, or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome in this place this morning. So let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Lord, I pray that you take my words this morning and speak through them, that you take our thoughts and think through them, and then, God, I pray that you take our hearts and give us a sense of purpose and single-minded passion to follow after you. And we pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I filmed that video on top of the Wright Memorial in Kill Devil Hills, North Carolina, early in the morning on the 4th of July. And I'm not trying to sound cheesy when I say it, but there's something very inspiring about being up there early in the morning and thinking about what these two ordinary bachelor brothers, Wilbur and Orville Wright, achieved. Wilbur had actually graduated from high school. Orville was a high school dropout. They had no formal education beyond that whatsoever. They were entirely and completely self-taught. Growing up in Dayton, Ohio, at the turn of the last century, for whatever reason, they began to be passionately convinced that it was possible for the human being to take flight. Now, they weren't the first people to have ever considered this. Any small child who's ever seen a bird in the sky has thought about what would it be like to fly. But Orville and Wilbur had, and I think this word is not overused in their sense, the genius and the passion to follow their idea through. On the December 17th, 1903, they achieved manned flight, and the world has changed. It's only been a short time in human history since that first flight there in the big sand dunes of North Carolina, and look what we have accomplished. What if you had that same kind of purpose in your life? I mean, you may be a doctor, you're a lawyer, your mom, your dad, your kid, your sixth grader, your college student, all that could be true. But what if you had that kind of like single-minded purpose and passion for one ultimate thing? What could it achieve? Maybe God is capable of taking all your past history and screw-ups and sins. And if you adopt the right North Star, the correct one thing, maybe God can do something amazing in your life. I actually think it's true. I want to look this morning at one of these biblical stories that's often not taught to kids because it seems less exciting than some of the big stories like David and Goliath or Noah or even Jonah. But it's a really important story, and it's an important story for us to understand the arc of the Bible. You know, we're reading through the Bible this year together as a congregation. And the reason we are doing that is because I think it is so important that we Christians today understand the Bible tells actually one story, one complete arc. And the only way to really learn that is to spend your time plowing through Scripture. So I want to talk today about the amazing and inspiring story of a man named Nehemiah. But before we get there, you're going to have a little bit of historical background to understand it. In about 1000 BC, King David was the king over the United Kingdom in Jerusalem, which is called collectively Israel, made up of 12 tribes. King David's son is Solomon. Solomon's son is Rehoboam. Rehoboam is a total fool. And in about 930 BC or so, Rehoboam's bad leadership leads the kingdom to split. The 10 northern tribes become what now is called Israel, headquartered capital city of Samaria, and the 2 southern tribes become what's called Judah. Judah and Benjamin stay together, headquartered in Jerusalem. For several centuries, they lived separate lives. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom persists for several more generations, but in 586 BC, ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar comes in from Babylon, destroys the city, breaks down their walls, burns the temple, carries off the treasures of the people of God into exile in Babylon, including many of the best and the brightest of the Jews are taken from Jerusalem, carried into exile in Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, these people were born in Judah, but lived the rest of their lives as exiles in Babylon. 70 years pass, and Nebuchadnezzar himself is destroyed by Cyrus, the leader of the Persians, which is the new emerging world empire. And the Persians were particularly smart about how to administer an empire. And their idea was we should send people back to the places from which they came and allow them to have some measure of self-rule, provided they still acknowledge us as their ultimate overlords and pay us a heavy tax fine. And so Cyrus says to the Jews, I will now permit you to go back to your own land, to go back to Jerusalem. And some of them, not all, but some of them leave Babylon and head back into Jerusalem to this ruined city. The first wave happens in about 539 BC, led by a guy named Zerubbabel. And then in 557 BC, we read about it in the Bible starting this week, Ezra leads a second wave of exiles back to Jerusalem. And then in 444 BC, the story we're about to read takes place. So imagine an almost post-apocalyptic landscape. These unbelievable buildings and architectural designs, half destroyed, half burned, defaced. You can see the ruins of the wall, the city of David, the great ancestor. You see what he built And then you see what it's come today. The grass is growing over it. The people of the land are there, huddled, making campsites in the shadow of what were the former glories of Jerusalem. This is all back in the mind of Nehemiah as our story takes place here. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 begins like this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So Nehemiah is living in Susa, one of the Persian capitals, and some people return from Jerusalem back to report in the Persian capital how things are going. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, it's bad. The remnant there, the people that have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild, there in the province who survived the exile, they're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, what's interesting is to consider all the other people who heard this news. There were many, many, many Jews living in Babylon. But for whatever reason, this news provokes a response in Nehemiah. Here's what happens. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear this prayer of your servant that I know that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house, we have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. But Lord, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And oh yeah, he says, and I was cupbearer to the Persian king. This beautiful prayer of passion. Nehemiah, living in exile, hearing the stories about his ancestors and the glory of David's kingdom in Jerusalem. Here's the report from the exiles who have returned back to Jerusalem that the city is in a bad way. And this provokes passion and a passionate prayer in Nehemiah. And he prays to God. And he says, God, please hear our prayers. We know you're merciful. And here's what happens. Now in the month of Nisan, Nehemiah chapter 2, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. He's the king's cupbearer. Now I had been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And then I was very much afraid. Keep in mind, this is an oriental potentate who holds the power of life and death in his hand. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I love that little throwaway line. Just this little quick prayer. God, help me say the right thing. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, well, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I want you to send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, and the queen was sitting beside him, well, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates River, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And wonder of wonders, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So in summary, Nehemiah, living in exile, hears that the city of Jerusalem is still in an awful state. And it just so happens, God's hand is at work, that Nehemiah is standing before the king, and he's obviously troubled, and the king happens to be in the mood to inquire after his servant. Nehemiah tells him the story, and the king basically says, here are the keys to the royal treasury. I give you my permission. I'll give you official letters so you can go and rebuild your father's city. And Nehemiah goes, and he does it. We're about to see what happens when a man or woman, a person, has that kind of passion for an overwhelming purpose. Some of you are entrepreneurs, and you know what that's been like in your life. You had this idea for this business, for this product, and you are not going to rest until it happens. Some of you have had that sort of passion in your education and other parts of your life. The problem is, though, is that it's very easy for us in this culture, in this day and time, to have passionate ideas about what we think our purpose should be and for them to be the wrong idea. As you already heard me say this morning, I think one of the tragedies of life are people who are passionate, but passionate about the wrong thing, who are pursuing the wrong sort of thing in their life. I wonder if you were doing that this morning. What if you spend your life and all your talent and lots of your money pursuing this one particular thing only to discover at the end of your life it's been the wrong thing? What a disaster. But there's another group of people, and Nehemiah is not in this camp at all, the kind of people who just allow the winds of the cultures to blow them here and there. They have no really firm foundation and no sense of passion or direction at all. And these people, the tragedy will be able to get to the end of their lives and realize they've never achieved anything whatsoever. And I think God created you for so much more than that. So Nehemiah, this courageous man of God, is receiving this vision and passion to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and unsurprisingly, he faces difficulty. In fact, when he gets back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the walls, he faces almost constant opposition. Nehemiah 6 tells one of those stories. It goes like this. Now when Sanballat, the name of one of his enemies, a good name for any boys being born in our congregation, and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it. Time has passed here. Although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem said to me, saying, come, let us meet together at Hakempharim in the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah says they intended to do me harm. It's a setup. And I sent messengers down to them saying, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Here's what I know about life. It's constantly difficult. There are constant challenges and oppositions and hurdles in your path. No matter how old you are, how much money you have, man and woman, young, old, you face constant difficulties and challenge. And Nehemiah faces constant difficulties and challenge in the rebuilding of the wall. But I think his response here to these enemies that are trying to trick him to get down from the wall to stop the work is instructive. Verse 3, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? He says, I know what I'm about in this life. I'm working on it. I'm not going to quit just because you don't like what I'm doing. I have a clear vision of what I'm supposed to be achieving, and although I'm facing lots of hurdles and challenges in this work, I am committed to it, and I'm not going to quit. I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. I got other things on my mind, man. What if you had that kind of passion in your life? Tomorrow morning, your car won't start. You got some kind of financial problem. You have a difficulty at work. You have a problem with your kids. What if you had said, okay, all right, this is true. This thing is out there, but man, I'm committed to this. And I'm not gonna let this little thing force me aside to thwart my purpose here. You can imagine how empowering it would be to live with that kind of purpose, because you are gonna face difficulty and challenges, but you wouldn't see them. as anything other than temporary nuisances that are keeping you from your goal. The question is, what should that goal be? Now, a lot of people say the goal should be doing good. We're going to see in a couple of weeks, I'm all about doing good. The problem is, if you say doing good, is that it's really kind of vague. I think it's really too vague. Because who defines what the good is? How do you know what the good is? And how do you know if you are being good? And have you ever noticed how we always say that what we're doing is good, or at least justified, and what other people are doing is wrong? Have you ever noticed how easy it is to say that what you're doing has a good purpose behind it, even though other people might say it doesn't? So it can't just be about doing good. That's not really enough. It has to be something more specific and less susceptible to our own personal temptations and interpretations. And fortunately for us, Jesus gave us a clear word in his very last word to the church. And if you ask the ordinary person, what should the church be about? They might say it should be about doing good or being nice to people. And all that is true. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. But when Jesus gave his very last word to the church, that one thing the church is supposed to be about, that gives us a clear sense of purpose, that one thing that each of us is supposed to be pursuing no matter what in our lives, it was actually something, in one sense, much easier than doing good or being a nice person. In another sense, much more revolutionary and life-changing. This is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and following. After the resurrection of Jesus, before he ascends to heaven, this is what he said to the church. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, his last words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all, everything that I have taught you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The very last word Jesus gave the church, the church's mission, our North Star, our one thing, the thing from which we cannot be dissuaded. When somebody says, do this or be involved in that, we say, no, 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 I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. You know what our one thing is? It's to teach other people to be like Jesus and to learn like him ourselves. You might put it like this. The one thing is to learn from Jesus everything and to live like him through everything. That's the one thing he gave the church. The most important thing you can do in your life is to learn everything from Jesus and through everything to live like him. In fact, let's say that together. The one thing, we've been out of practice. The one thing is to learn from Jesus everything and to live like him through everything. One more time. The one thing is to learn from Jesus everything and to live like him through everything. That is the purpose for every single human life that God created. Americans, Chinese, old people, young people, black people, white people, folks who can read, folks who can't read, folks with a lot of money, folks sleeping under a bridge. For every single precious life that God created, the purpose is to become more like Christ. And our purpose as a church is to help people do that. A very key verse for me as a pastor, when it comes to my Nehemiah sense of I'm on the wall, this is my work, is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says this, "The purpose of the pastor is to equip the saints, the people of God, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. My job is to get you in ministry. My job is not to do the ministry. You put money in the offering plate and I do the ministry. My job is to help you be engaged in ministry in your carpool lane, at the country club, when you're walking to White Rock Lake, when you're sitting in sixth grade, when you're going to your AA meeting. My job is to help you live like Christ there, to be engaged in ministry. So as individuals and as a church, our great work, our wall on which we are perched, working from which we are not going to come down no matter what, is to teach people to be like Christ The one thing is to learn from Jesus everything and live like him through everything. And I find this tremendously empowering and clarifying. See, because there's all kinds of things that can happen in life. Difficult things. People die. You're laid off from work. You get a diagnosis you don't want. Your marriage is falling apart. There's addictions, car accidents, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus didn't say the most important thing is to make sure everything in your life works out. Or your job is to sort of sweep away all the problems in your life till you have a clean, perfect life. No. The most important thing is to learn from him how to live like him through everything. This is a great story in the Gospels told in Luke chapter 10, where two sisters are arguing. Martha is doing all the hard work around Jesus, and Mary is just sitting listening to Jesus. And Jesus says to Martha, your sister is the one who's chosen the right thing. The most important thing is being with me, learning from me, being close to me, letting me bring you alive. Your one thing, whether you know it or not, whether you're a religious person or not, whether you believe in Jesus at all or not, I'm telling you, your one thing, regardless of where you are in your life or where you come from or where you're going, is to make Jesus everything, to learn everything that you can possibly learn from him and how to live like him in every single circumstance. So right now, I want you to think about the problems you're going to face tomorrow morning at work, with some family members in your neighborhood, at the doctor's office. What would it look like to live like Jesus through that moment? Do you know? Some of us know what that would look like, and it's going to require courage. But Jesus was a man of courage, so we live like him by displaying courage in that situation. Some of us have no idea. We have no idea how to face the divorce papers or the bankruptcy filing or the surgery or the difficult conversation with our daughter. Some of us have no idea how to do that. But see, your opportunity is to learn from Christ how to do that, to become the kind of person who knows what Jesus would do in those circumstances. That's your one thing. But it's so tempting to be pulled off from side to side to other things. And I face this all the time as a pastor. And frankly, the political climate in the age of Trump has not made this easier. See, one of the things that's happened in the last couple of years, I've noticed as a pastor, is that every issue is supposed to be clarifying. Either you're for or against this. Are you on this team or that team? Are you speaking for this or speaking for that? Now, the gospel is inherently political, absolutely. It is involved in has implications for every aspect of ordinary life, for sure. But the gospel is not primarily a commentary on partisan politics. And I think it's very, very, very dangerous, particularly for pastors, to be pulled in too closely to the everyday remarking on political affairs. Now, I'm sure I've done maybe gone too much the other way. And I try not to talk about that kind of stuff at all, not because I'm afraid of offending people. It's because I don't see it as my particular work. Now, there are times when the church has to speak up. I tend to find for me that I'm only going to speak up when I feel like my voice is actually needed to be heard. I'm sure I've made some mistakes in that. I've talked to some of you about that. But I'm telling you, I just think the church's main job is not to talk about politics up here, but to speak to the truth of the human condition down here. My job is to prepare you for ministry. I think this is so important. And so for me, what I'm thinking, okay, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. I'm not going to be pulled this way or that way. Obama was the president for 8 years. Trump will be the president for so many years. And then somebody else will be after that. And then something else will happen. And meanwhile, you're still going to have to be worried about your marriages and what happens when you get a bad report from the doctor or your business fails and all those kind of everyday realities. You see? And so the most important thing we can do, and I'm going to talk about the implications next week, but the most important thing we can do as a church and as individuals is be committed to learning everything from Jesus and living like him through everything. And I believe if we stay focused on that, God will use us in the way that he needs. But I believe if we get off that, even for something that seems good, it might ultimately lead us in the wrong direction. See, there's always other things that are good and important for us to be involved in. It is very important that if you are a parent, you're involved in the lives of your children. That's a good thing. But it becomes a bad thing when the good thing becomes the ultimate thing. Your kids' soccer tournaments are important, but they are not more important than learning from Christ how to live in all situations. Because sooner or later, your kids are going to graduate from the soccer team anyway. And they're going to stand before God and make vows and get married and have children of their own. And week after week of soccer games may end up causing you to miss what's most important. You follow me? In the same way, I like to make fun of people who have lake houses. Now listen, if you were to give me a lake house, I would totally take it, all right? But I like to say having a lake house is bad for your soul. And here's what I mean, It's meant to be kind of a flippant comment. What happens, I've noticed, is that you have a lake house, you spend a lot of money on the lake house, it needs work, and so you go out there every weekend. But you work through Friday evening, and sometimes you don't even get out to the lake house till Saturday morning. And you think, man, I don't want to have to come back to church on Sunday morning. Now, there's a little church at the lake, and you could go to that little church. The people love God there. You could do that, but you don't do it normally. You don't. And so what happens is you push through the weekend. You come home Sunday night, and the week begins again. And then pretty soon, it's 6 months, you haven't been to church at all. And what happens is that your priorities become different. You're involved in something good. A lake house is a good thing. Nothing wrong with it. But when it becomes the ultimate thing, it pushes you off. See, your one thing is to learn from Jesus everything and live like him through everything. What is that thing in your life that you're saying, I'm on the wall, I'm not coming down? You see how it works? And this is also the problem with all the political commentary. There are really important issues in our culture, as there always have been. Things that really matter. Things that matter to God. Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's easy to become too engaged in politics, particularly in the age of social media, and a constant sense of outrage, and miss Jesus' purpose for your life, which is ultimately not to have the right opinions, to have the right heart after him. We'll see next week. There's actually lots of warning stories in the Bible about people who have the right ideas, but their hearts are wrong. You see the problem? My one thing, your one thing, everyone's one thing should be learning how to live like Christ in all circumstances, to learn everything from him, to say, I'm on that wall, I'm not coming down, this is what I'm committed to. But everything in life is trying to trick you, to pull you down. For those of you that really care about your family, the best way you can be a father or a mother or a son or a daughter in your family is to be more like Christ. If you're more like Christ, I guarantee you it'll bless and change your family. For those of you who want to be excellent at your careers, I guarantee you that if you learn how to be more like Christ at work, it'll make a difference in your career. For those of you who are really concerned about issues of justice out in the community, as you should be, as Jesus is, the more Christ-like you are, the more God will actually be able to use you in the world. And Jesus, after all, is the man who died for his enemies. What does Nehemiah say when they try to get him down? I'm doing a great work. I'm on this wall. I'm not coming down. What if tomorrow morning you woke up with one purpose, which is to be like Jesus that day and to learn as much from Christ as you could? Imagine how empowering that would be in every single circumstance. This is an opportunity I have to learn from Christ and to be more like him. I didn't want this circumstance in my life. I didn't ask for it. But it's what he's given me today. Here's how I want to close. I want you to think very specifically about your calendar. Let's make it practical. I want you to think specifically about your calendar, what it would look like for you to make becoming like Christ a priority in your life this week. Some of you might be, if you just take your calendar out and make a marker on next Sunday morning, say, I'm going to be in church, whether I'm here or out of town. If I'm at the lake house, I'm going to church at the lake. If I'm traveling across the world, I'm going to go to church out there. I'm circling that. I know I need to be in church every Sunday. For others of us, it might be as easy as setting our alarm a little bit earlier in the morning and beginning our day with silence and with prayer. Some of us, it might be to be more giving with our time. Christ is someone who teaches us that the most important thing we can do is to serve. You're sitting around all these cards on your pews around the church about opportunities for service in our church, service with our kids, service on Sunday morning. Your practical step might be just to check the card and say, I'm willing to serve, and drop it in one of the baskets on your way out this morning. I want you to think very practically about how tomorrow and your next month will look if your commitment is above all to live more like Christ, to say, I'm committed to that. I'm on that wall. I'm not coming down. I realize for some of us this morning, It might even be to find out whether Jesus is who he says he is anyway. And for you, the very simple prayer you might pray is, God, I want to know more about you. Please open my eyes and show me the truth. Here's what happened. Over 100 years ago, these two ordinary guys, they had this vision that human flight was possible. They didn't have any money. They had no formal education. But Wilbur and Orville Wright achieved what seemed at the time to be impossible and has since been seen as historic. They made flight possible on December the 17th, 1903. Here's the truth. If you have this sort of single-minded devotion and passion, I want to become more like you, Jesus. I may not understand everything about you. I don't understand everything in the Bible, but I know you created me for a purpose, and I'm doing my job day to day, and I'm a dad, I'm a mom, I'm an athlete, I'm a teacher, I'm all these different things. But most importantly, Lord, I want to become like you. Here's what's amazing. God is searching for people who have hearts like that. And all he's looking for are people who are willing to say yes, to invite him in. And he will use you and transform your life and cause you to fly spiritually, so to speak, in a way that exceeds what you can ask or imagine. So will you try it? Let's do it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Why don't you stand to your feet? Speaking of the Sunday school teachers, please apologize to them as you go pick up your kids. I went way over this morning. I'm out of practice. You can drop off your little serve cards on your way out. There'll be people with iPads around the building. We'd love for you to take the opportunity today to commit to serve in our church, to be a church that's like Christ in the world. And go in peace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Have a great Sunday. See you next week.
I felt a tug at my heart after we had joined Munger and had spent a year dropping our son off at preschool. And every Sunday I would think, I could do that.
Our hesitation going into this was just a time commitment thing.
Our kids were younger at that time, and so logistically, it was a little bit hard adjusting to serving and then going to church afterward, but it's really been something that we've gotten used to over the past year. When we first started, we were unsure about would the lessons be prepared and would we be equipped to teach the lesson? And that has been something that has been very easy for us. It's well thought out, it's sent to us in advance, and we have some time to look over it, and then we're prepared to teach that day. Serving with Munger kids is fun. It's fun to get to know these kids. It's fun to see them Sunday after Sunday and really teach them about the Lord. And then when I see them out in the community, they say hi and we build a relationship. We've made Sundays about church and family, and it does take up our morning to serve at 9:30 and then attend church at 11, but that's just the way that we're raising our family, and we're teaching our kids that that's what we do on Sundays and that's how we're gonna spend our time.
When there's some intentionality behind it and you make a commitment to make it happen, you follow through with it, and then later on throughout the day, you look back, you're like, I'm glad we did it.
To tell the truth, when we don't serve on Sunday mornings, we miss it. We miss just being with the kids, hearing about their week, and just teaching them the lessons that we do.
Every time there's a baptism within the church, we as the church make a commitment and affirm the fact that we're gonna follow through and raise these kids up in Christ.
What bigger impact can we make than volunteering with these kids on Sunday morning?